Let's turn to God's word, to Paul's letter, second letter to the church at Corinth. And we're beginning to read, it's only a short reading, beginning to read at chapter 8 and verse 16. Paul is praying and he says, "But thanks be to God, who put it into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we're sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honourable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we're sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." We're going to look at that passage that we read earlier on from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 through to verse 24, chapter 8 verses 16 to 24. And we're going to begin by looking in verses 16 and 17 primarily at the character of Titus. The thing that shines out in this passage is his earnestness. Paul reflects on the fact that he is earnest to be about the work, not only because Paul has asked him if he would do it, but he has a particular fondness that has grown up between him and the Corinthian church, so he's very anxious to do it. One of the slightly strange things, perhaps, about Titus is that there are no references to him where you would probably most expect to find them, namely in the book of Acts. So what we know needs to be pieced together from the letters of Paul, including, of course, the letter written to Titus himself. So let's begin by trying to piece together something of the character of this particular man of God. We've already seen in 2 Corinthians that Paul, in verse 13, calls him his brother. And in, chapter 2 and verse 13, and in chapter 7, verses 13 and 15, he tells us that he has grown to love the Corinthians, something we mentioned just a moment ago. As we press on into the book, we'll learn a couple more things about him. From 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23, we read that he is Paul's partner, his fellow worker, and a messenger. And in chapter 12 and verse 18, that he, like Paul himself, did not take advantage of the Corinthian church when he was amongst them. So he was a man of integrity. And all of that we learn from 2 Corinthians. But we can, from Galatians and from the letter that Paul wrote to Titus himself and bears his name, gather a little bit of both biographical information, but also a lot of character information about this man that Paul chooses. And it's important when we come to see why Titus is about the business that he's going to be about. So from Galatians, in chapter 2 and verse 1, we discover that he did accompany Paul on a visit to Jerusalem. And Paul is using it there to make the point that he has never forced Gentiles to be circumcised. which we can't go into the letter to the Galatians now, but it's a big issue in Galatians as to whether or not Gentile converts need to become effectively Jews by being circumcised in order to be truly part of the church, and Paul is battling against this. So we learn from verses 3 to 5 of Galatians 2 that although Titus is a Greek, he was never forced to undergo circumcision. So he is an apostolic delegate who is also a Greek. Let's go to the letter to Titus and see what else we can piece in there. So if you want to turn to that, I'll give you the references as we go through. At chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul regards him as his child, as his son in the Lord. It's an expression he uses of Timothy, and it shows how personal and affectionate the relationship between these people were. They weren't just work colleagues. These were young men, Timothy and Titus, Mark as well, who were nurtured by Paul. He mentored them, would be our 21st century expression. They were mentored by him. And Paul regards Titus as one of his children. He also obviously considers him an extremely able and discerning man, because we learn in verse 5 of Titus 1 that Paul has entrusted him with the task, firstly, well, two tasks actually. Firstly, putting in order the church in Crete. So there were obviously things there that Paul hadn't got time to sort out before he went, and he's asked Titus to do this, to get the church into a good order, good behavior, good patterns, good teaching, good discipline. And then when he's done that, his discernment will be needed again, because he is then to appoint elders to keep it in order. That's part of the purpose of elders. Elders, we're told, rule, and it is in order that they might keep the church in order. And so these are the two tasks that Titus is given: put the church in order, because it's not in order at the moment, and then put elders in who will take over that task for you. It's obvious that this isn't going to be an easy job. So if you look into chapter 1 and verse 13, he is encouraged not to be afraid to rebuke divisive people. If he's to achieve his purpose of putting the church in Crete in order, he can't walk on eggshells, as we would say. He can't tiptoe around the issues that are there. He needs to hit them head on, and divisive people, people who are not acting, behaving, speaking in a way that will actually build up the church of God, he is to rebuke them. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Part of the way he's to do this, chapter 2 and verse 1, is through teaching sound doctrine. Nothing is better for the health of a church than to be anchored into sound doctrine. Because if we truly understand the word of God, not in some dry academic way, but we understand its implications for us as individual people, then it will help us to keep an eye on ourselves. Scripture tells us to take heed to ourselves and to our doctrine. And it's quite clear from Scripture that if we do not have sound doctrine, if a church is not founded on sound teaching, then it will go astray, because it is the word of God that instructs us. Just read Psalm 119 and you'll get an Old Testament perspective on it, or turn to Acts, the beginning of Acts, and see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, because this was the only way in which the church was to mature and to grow. He has a ministry to other young men, chapter 2 and verse 6, and he is to encourage them to be self-controlled. sometimes young men can be a little on the kind of, should we say, enthusiastic side. They can run off with ideas and so on. And the church is very often made up of the enthusiasm and the drive of the young, tempered by the wisdom and the self-control of the older members of the congregation. That's why young and old are so vital in any church. And Titus is encouraged by Paul to encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And he's to do this as a young man in the next verse, chapter 2 and verse 7, by example. And then comes a reference to one of the doctrines that he needs to be teaching and living by. And that is in verse 13, to wait for the return of Christ. If you were with us in our service this morning, looking at Luke's gospel, we were looking at that parable in Luke, the parable of the miners, or the pounds. And we were seeing that the parable was given because a nobleman was going away to receive a kingdom. And as they were approaching Jerusalem, and as there was an expectation that the kingdom of God was about to come immediately, Jesus told a parable which basically said, no, it's not. But the king is going away, and he's entrusting you with the work of the kingdom. But you are to wait for the return of Christ. Waiting for it doesn't mean, I'm waiting for this pandemic to be over, but I'm not actually doing anything, I don't think, other than trying to keep the rules, that's actually going to hasten it. I'm not a scientist. I'm not an expert in infectious diseases or in vaccination. I don't know anything about those things. So I'm fairly passively waiting for the end of the pandemic. But to wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be actively proclaiming the gospel out there in the world, preaching and teaching out there in the world, making disciples of all nations. In chapter 2, verses 15, and chapter 3 and verse 1, we learn some of the marks of the ministry that Titus must be involved in and indeed has already been involved in. He is to declare. That means he is like a herald to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His job is not to debate it. It's not, in the wrong sense of the word, to be an apologist for it. It is to declare it. The Christian preacher, whether that's from a pulpit or one-to-one, should be a herald, somebody who declares the word of God. But declaring can be a fairly cold kind of thing, can't they? I remember someone that used to walk up and down the high street in my hometown of Merthyr Tydfil with a big board, which on the one side said, the end is nigh. And on the other side, something equally encouraging. Now, he was certainly declaring, but I wonder if he was fulfilling the second thing that is said to Titus. He is to exhort. Now, exhorting means to encourage, to plead with, to seek to persuade. So Titus is not only to declare like a herald, he is to exhort and cajole and encourage people into the kingdom of God. Sometimes that will be by rebuking, we've already commented on that, but also it is by reminding them. Sometimes Christians drift from the truths that they once embraced, that they become slack, and part of the pastoral role that Timothy is to fulfill, part of the elder role, is to remind people of their gospel priorities. But in verse 8 of chapter 3, we read something else as well. In the life of the church, he is not merely to suggest gospel truth, but as the apostolic delegate, he is to insist upon it. There is only one gospel, And the Apostle Paul is uncompromising, isn't he, when he deals with the gospel. Think again of what he says to the church in Galatians. He says, if any man comes and preaches to you another gospel, if an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. And then, just in case you didn't get it the first time, he says, I'll say it again, let him be accursed. That's what I call insisting on the truth. He will not brook anything that is not in line with the word of God. And there are things that he must avoid, both things and people. And we discover them in chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. He is to give a wide berth. He is to avoid meaningless controversy. And he's to avoid those who would promote it. There's one last verse that for completion we need to look at, and we need to look at it just a little bit carefully. The verse is in 2 Timothy, or the, it's actually three verses, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Let me read it to you. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. It appears, if you read the verses carefully, that the only one with whom Paul has an issue is Demas. In Philemon verse 24, he commends Demas. He says he's one of the ones that brings greetings to Philemon, along with Mark and Aristarchus and Luke. So he lists Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke and calls them my fellow workers. But something has seduced Demas. He is now no longer wholeheartedly committed to the gospel. He has loved this present world. Tychicus has been sent directly by Paul to Ephesus. He simply notes that Crescens is in Galatia and Titus in Dalmatia. He voices no criticism of either of them. So it appears that Dalmatia is an alternate name for Illyricum, that's mentioned in Romans 15 and verse 19 as one of the places where Paul had laboured. And it appears that these two different people, Crescens has gone to Galatia for some reason, Titus to Dalmatia, but no criticism of them having done so. And Paul, while he's longing for companionship, has sent Tychicus also to Ephesus on a mission for him. So there is nothing in 2 Timothy 4, 9 to 12 that in any way takes away from this very favourable picture of Titus. But moving to our second point, which I've called the mystery of the famous man, chapter 8, verses 18 to 19. I hope you'll be grateful that I don't intend to follow the commentaries in writing pages and pages of notes speculating on who this brother is, only to conclude at the end that we can't possibly know. But I guess it makes your commentary a lot thicker, a lot heavier, and a lot more expensive to buy. The probable reason for the anonymity is the same as that as John, who never refers to himself in his own gospel, other than as the disciple whom Jesus loved, namely modesty. Paul is perhaps there with him and he doesn't want to embarrass him, but we can build up a little bit of a picture of him. He was a famous preacher, and he, along with Titus, is appointed to travel with Paul to bring the gift to the churches. There's a possibility that there is a third person mentioned. It all depends how you understand some of the verses here. they, our messengers, could refer to Titus. And you just have to decide whether in your own mind you think this great preacher, the brother who everyone speaks well of, and with them we are sending our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters. That would lead many people to think there are three people involved, the famous preacher, Titus, and this earnest brother, or that could refer to Titus. It's not really possible to work out, but it doesn't really matter. What we do need to give thought to is why they are going. And so my third point this evening would be a truly sad reflection. Paul is engaged in a great venture, responding to the earnest appeal of the leadership of the Jerusalem church, as we saw previously, including such men as James, the physical half-brother of the Lord Jesus. It's a ministry that has been embraced by the churches, both in Asia and Europe. And yet, despite his personal proven track record in relation to financial matters, Paul needs to tread carefully. Let's look at his record first. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. We labour working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Paul's financial integrity was such that he didn't rob the Corinthian church in order to preach the gospel to them. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, he says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. And while that may include many, many things, it would certainly also include financial integrity. Then there's 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 9. When I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Because of the peculiarities, because of the suspicious nature and the divided nature of the church at Corinth, Paul will not receive any personal gifts from them. He will do from Macedonia, he will do from Thessalonica, but he won't do from Corinth. That's the level of his financial integrity. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread, he says, without paying for it. But with toil and labour we worked night and day, so that we may not be a burden to any of you. And when he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, another church that he spent a long, long time with, when he's drawn them out to say goodbye to him rather than coming into the city of Ephesus himself, it's there in Acts chapter 20 if you want to read the whole thing. This is one of the things he says in verses 33 to 34. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that with these hands I ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Paul, the tent maker, was happy to labour with his hands in order that he might not be a financial burden on either Corinth or Ephesus. So I think it's particularly sad. This is why I gave the heading to this section of a truly sad reflection. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the one called by the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. This is the one who miraculously, as one born out of age, born out of time, actually saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Not a vision, but actually saw the Lord Jesus himself. This was the one who has been suffering for the gospel ever since, shipwrecked, flogged, beaten with rods. We've seen the whole catalogue of it. But he says this, but granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. And so Paul has to say in chapter 8 and verse 20, we take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. It seems to me tragically sad that a man like Paul should be open to such an allegation, but they've already gone down this line. He's going to refer to it in chapter 12, as I've said. You say I was crafty. You say I got the better of you by deceit. He says the facts don't bear you out. So Paul recognizes the necessity of being transparent, not only before God, but also before man. And he incorporates this into his criteria for church life. Colossians 4 and verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Or 1 Timothy 3:7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. It's a leader within the church of God, a servant. It's a sad place, isn't it? And if we were strictly following the order of our passage, that's really where we would end, because that's where the passage ends. But I think that would be a wrong thing to do. He exhorts them at the end, give proof to the churches of your love and of our boasting about you. Paul has no vindictiveness towards this church. He simply wants it to be a church that is honouring to God. So I've got a fourth point that I'm putting in. And it's simply this, a passage of sharp contrasts. There's a truism that last words linger. It's not just words, is it? It's deeds that are part of this. The Book of Chronicles is fairly famous for summing up everybody's life, all the kings that reigned in both Israel and Judah, of summing them up with one of two phrases. Either they did that which was good in the eyes of the Lord, or they did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the whole of the life is just bound up in that one sentence. Last words. The last thing I want to say about this king is he did good. The last thing I want to say about this king or this queen is they did bad. Well, if the last thing that we're going to remember is the last thing that was said, let's try and make it possible. A lot of people are easily swayed and prone to weakness. My dear friend and colleague for over 20 years, William Towers, once said to me of someone who shall remain nameless, that person held firmly to the opinion of the last person who'd spoken. William often came out with some wise sayings. Firmly held the opinion of the last person who had spoken. And that was because this person would hold a view, and then someone would express a contrary view, so he'd hold that view, until a third person expressed a different view, and then he'd hold that view. Tossed about by every, well, not wind of doctrine, but by every single opinion. So for that reason, I want the last word to be a positive one, not a negative one. I don't want us to leave this passage reflecting on the sad state of mistrust and gossip that characterized the church at Corinth at this time, and sadly still afflicts the church of God. Rather, let's end where we began, by remembering men like Titus, or the list of suggestions that I didn't burden you with earlier for the mystery man we encountered. Suggestions, and I'm only going to give you the names, that included Luke, Barnabas, Timothy, Silas, Mark, Aristarchus, Apollos, and a host of others. Just read the final verses of the letters of Paul and the other New Testament letters and see the people who send greetings and the commendation that the apostles give to them. My point is a simple one. The grievous problems in Corinth are only one reflection of the early church. And whatever we may see in the church of our own day, and maybe even in the church that we're personally members of, studying the letters, we need to take great care not to allow our entire viewpoint to be tainted by what is wrong at a particular moment or with a particular group of people. If we do, we will cease to give thanks to God for the abundance of his mercy and grace. And Paul is frequently giving thanks. Let me just mention two other epistles and four people who probably we don't know a great, or two of them we don't know a great deal about. At the end of his letter to the Romans, Paul mentions Erastus and Quartus, not people that it's easy to do. Erastus, well, we can't do much of a character study on either of them. We can a little bit on a couple he mentions at the end of 1 Corinthians, Aquila and Priscilla. But go through those letters, have a look, and see how many are the servants of God, and balance your view of the church at Corinth and its tragic failure to grasp who Paul is and what Paul has done for them. Don't let that sour your view, and don't let anything that you see, failures amongst pastors or churches that divide and split, or churches that go off into false doctrine, don't let that colour your viewpoint of the whole church of God. Remember, rather, this is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his church, and he will build it, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church of God. We thank you that you set the solitary in families, and we thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for our fellow churches, and we know that they, like us, are filled with issues and problems and have, like us, feet of clay. But we thank you that we are saved by grace and that we are beloved by our God. So hear our prayers, we pray, for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.